these mics on up here. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The text for today will be Judges 4, verses 1 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and troops, and I will give them into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with them, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, and all his army fell before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there is peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent." And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So she went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Thus far the reading of God's word. It is holy, it is inspired, it is sufficient for all training in righteousness. You all may be seated. So I'm Justin. I'm one of the elders here at New Journey. I'd like to welcome you on this wonderful Lord's Day and Memorial Day weekend. Normally what happens on these three-day weekends is our church kind of empties out and people go to visit vacation spots and family. My family did the opposite. They came from their spot to come visit us, so I'd like to give a thank you to my family for coming out to help us fill some empty seats today. Deborah, Barak, in jail. So I just want to start by building some context where we are in the book of Judges. Last week, Gunnar, he covered Ehud and Othniel. our two previous judges, they might be said to be the high point of what a judge should be. They're courageous, they're bold, and they're decisive. But what we're going to see today with Deborah, Barak, and Jael is things are about to get weird. This is the point in the book of Judges where things start to not be exactly what they should be. Now, Deborah, by all measures, she's exemplary. She is really, in my opinion, kind of the high point of the book of Judges. She's a prophet, she's a leader, and she supports our main man, Barak, in very outstanding ways. She really focuses his faith and tells Barak where his faith should be, and that's what causes Barak to act. But what we're going to see is that Deborah, we can speak of her so highly that she kind of outshines Barak. And it's kind of like when you see how awesome Deborah is, you're going to kind of look at Barak and be like, whoa, dude, what's wrong with you? We're saying all these nice things about Barak, and here is all these nice things about Deborah, and here is the gaping hole of who Barak is. Jael's victory over Sisera, if we remember from last week, Ehud literally used cloak and dagger tactics to take out Ehud. He had a sword hidden underneath his cloak, and he has a private audience with the king of the Moabites, and he stabs him in private, a little bit underhanded, not in the open field of victory. And what we're going to see is Jael kind of expands on that her victory is also deceptive and underhanded. And so we're going to see some failures in our heroes. And what we're going to see is we need a better judge, a judge who doesn't die, a judge who is humble, a judge who lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, and is a judge that we don't expect, that doesn't measure up to what our notions are. So we look at Judges, and we're kind of on repeat. We see this first verse where it talks about that the evil people again did evil in the sight of God, and you're probably thinking, oh, come on, guys, seriously, again? But yes. And I think it's easy to look at these people and think, okay, well, I'm just going to not be like these people. But just like in Exodus, what we're going to find is that their story is our story. And this cycle of repentance and doing evil is something that we all do. For Israel, the occasion of this was the loss of a leader. Ehud dies. And that source of generational stability was gone. We can think of like maybe the last president who died, George H.W. Bush. He was a naval aviator, not just a pilot, a naval aviator, as they like to say in the Navy. He was a war hero in World War II. His presidency saw the downfall of the Soviet Union. And many noted that when George H.W. Bush died, there was a generational shift. Gone was the greatest generation, and here we are trying to make it out for ourselves, kind of listless. Sometimes this sort of lack of leadership happens sooner. Oftentimes it's when kids go off to college, they leave the oversight of their parents. And now the kids, already at age 19, don't have that influence of their godly parents. The fact is, if we are not fully set on Christ, we will inevitably become like the nation of Israel. We'll become like what James talks about, a man being tossed about by the waves of life, a double-minded man. And that's where Israel is, just like we often are. The one who has restrained evil with wisdom, justice, and experience is no longer here. And so Israel consistently has to figure out life's lessons in the school of the hard knocks. And so what does God do? Well, God's faithful. He's faithful to his own holiness and his demands for judgment and justice. But he is also faithful to the promises that he gave Abraham. When God sold Israel into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, this wasn't the act of a God who was capricious, who had lost patience, and just wanted to wash his hands of Israel. The book of Proverbs tells us that a father who loves his child will discipline that child. And God loves Israel. He loved Israel better than any earthly father could have loved his children. So when God is selling Israel into the hand of its enemy, it is not abandonment. Rather, it is an act of God's redemption. And the proof that God hasn't given up on Israel, that he hasn't abandoned them, is that when Israel cried out, the Lord moves to save Israel. And the proof of this is that we have Deborah. God provides Deborah, Barak, in jail to be the instruments of his salvation. Let's look at Deborah for a little bit. She's an interesting character. Obviously, the most noticeable thing about Deborah is that she's a woman. In a patriarchal society that was Israel, it's kind of odd that you would see a woman. And she's described as a prophet, a prophetess. Now, it's important to note, Deborah is not the first female prophet. There is precedence prior to Deborah. For example, in Exodus 15:20, Aaron's sister, Miriam, is described as a prophetess. I think the point here, at all times in God's history, God is not bound by our own notions of what a leader should be. In the resurrection story, it was women who announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God chooses someone, God's choice can be made irrespective of what our opinions are. And as prophet, Deborah's calling to be a prophet, it rested on God alone and not the assent of many men. What Deborah did as a judge is she would settle disputes, kind of like you have all these parties that have disagreements. And Deborah would likely, having an intimate knowledge of the law, would apply that law and settle that dispute. Now, nowhere in this text that I can find was Barak ever called a judge. But you know who's described as judging? Deborah is. Usually when we read the book of Judges, we're looking at the commanding officer, the guy that's going to sally forth, defeat the enemy, and like, we found him. That's our judge. But the narrator kind of passes over Barak. He doesn't get that title. Instead, Deborah is the one who's described as something closer to the judge. This goes to show, a true judge is one who listens to the word of God, who's bold and decisive. Barak, as we shall see, is not that, but Deborah is. And so it's more true that Deborah is our real judge here. So as we turn to Barak, we know, okay, he doesn't get the title judge. We know this isn't going to be a straight-A student like Ehud or Othniel, as Gunnar likes to call him. We know this is going to be a B student. You know, like me, he's the B student who tends to procrastinate. So we already know not all is going to be right with Barak. And one thing we're going to know with all the male characters of this story is that they're all passive. It is always and consistently women that are going to be starting to take the action. In verse 6, Deborah summons Barak. And she tells him, hey, Barak, God will give you a great victory. And you know how Barak responds? Responds with reluctance. He says, okay, I'll go, Deborah, but only if you go with me. And this is kind of, you know what Barak's name means? It means lightning. So here's this guy, he's called lightning, but in reality, he's slower than snot to apply and do what God's word. You know, this is like, you spend 30 minutes looking for your glasses only to realize they've been on your head. And what do you say to yourself? Way to go, genius. And so as a result of this reluctance and passivity, Deborah foretells that Barak will not receive glory for this victory. It's going to go to a woman. And that's just a general trend in salvation. The object that you look to for salvation, that's going to be the thing that gets the glory. And so in Barak's case, it's going to be a woman because that's where he's looking for support. In our case, we look to Christ. So we kind of get the inverse of that. It is Christ who will get the glory of our salvation. Now, male passiveness, just to put this in the broader context of what we as elders here at New Journey believe the Bible says, we preach a doctrine that we believe is biblical that's known as complementarianism. Okay, that's my one big word for the day. I'll stop there as I push my nerd glasses up. But complementarianism, just to put it in spark notes, it is the belief that God has made man and women only in the image of God, but different, and that when those differences, when we come together as husband and wife, we image God more fully than we could than if we had just remained by ourselves. That happens in marriage. It also happens in the church. Now, those differences being that we have different roles. Primarily in the church and the home, we believe that men are to lead. women are to joyfully submit to their husbands. But there's some nuance with that. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 27. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husband. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. And so you see these two things in Paul. You see women submitting to their husbands, but you also see husbands that's sacrificially leading their wives. Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, what you see is you see passivity on the part of Adam. Adam's supposed to be protecting his wife, but the way many commentators put it, as Eve is eating the fruit, Adam's just kind of standing off. Oh, let's see how this is going. Oh, she didn't die. Okay, I'll have some of that too, please and thank you. And so you see this passivity in Adam that continues throughout all of natural man. Proverbs 7:22 through 23 describes it this way. He's talking about a man who's being tempted by a woman. He says, writer Proverbs says, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And so the Bible is very clear that male passivity is something that's wrong. Now, male passivity, very wrong. Men, you were made to be leaders. We're not made to be passive. But this begs the question, was Deborah out of line by stepping up to the plate being a leader? And the answer is no. The problem isn't with Deborah stepping up to the plate. The problem is with Barak not doing what he should have done. It's interesting, too. Yes, we talk about women submitting, but more than that, women are helpers. The Greek New Testament uses the word paraclete. That's a special word, paraclete. That is the word that is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, a helper. And Deborah really personifies that helper. When Barak stumbles, Deborah encourages him. She reminds him of the word of the Lord. And she says, look outside of the Barak. Your strength is not going to be found in yourself, but it's going to be found in the Lord who gives you victory. And you think of, contrast this with the Disney mom. You know, she doesn't come up to Barak and say, oh, well, sweetie, I see you're struggling. I want you to look inside your heart and just do what feels good. No, it is the opposite of that. She encourages him towards God. Just personally speaking for myself, sometimes I'm not always the one who's a leader. Sometimes I'm passive. Sometimes I'm ignorant. Sometimes I'm not emotionally available for my wife and my kids. And I can't tell you how thankful I am to have a wife who, when I am weak, she is able to be strong. What a beautiful picture of the gospel that is. In the moments when I am weak, God still provides. And even in the moments when Barak is weak, God still provides Deborah. Deborah, I think, is someone who is exceedingly good in the book of Judges. I don't know if you could find someone who had more faith in this book than Deborah. Maybe Othniel, maybe Ehud, but from here on out, it's all downhill, and you will not find someone as bright shining as Deborah. Now here we come to the fight. To summarize this, verses at 11:16, this is sort of the big climactic battle that gives Israel the victory. We see again Barak's hesitating. We see Deborah say, hey, Barak, this is that moment I told you. It's right now. Yeah, you should go attack them. The way this is all set up is Heber. Many commentators think that Heber is the one who informs Sisera. That's the Canaanite general. And you know, Israel comes out to battle. Heber informs Sisera, like, hey, Israel's out. They're vulnerable. You should go attack them. And that's where Sisera rallies his forth his 900 chariots, a vastly superior military force to Israel's 10,000 foot soldiers. And Sisera attacks. But what happens, we'll see in chapter 5, is that God sends a rainstorm. And this rainstorm turns all the ground to mud. The chariots become immobilized, useless, and vulnerable. And Barak wins the victory. Everyone dies, except for Sisera. Sisera escapes. And where does he head? He heads over to Heber's. Okay, that's the guy who informed him, the informant, if you will, and probably thinks, oh, this is going to be a safe place. I'll be safe here. He's already helped me out once. Well, I'm going to run to this safe house. It's not like he's running away and trying to get away as fast as he can. And, oh, look at this convenient hiding spot. I'm going to make a beeline over. No, he is intentionally going towards Heber's tent. And we get here, what do we see? We see another woman taking the initiative. Whereas Deborah takes the initiative to life, Jael is going to take the initiative and lead Sisera to death. You might ask, okay, we will get to Heber's tent. Well, where's Heber? A little bit of speculation on my part. Most of the men so far have been not the best. Maybe they're cowards. So you can speculate and say, well, where's Heber? Well, he probably saw Sisera get his tail kicked, and he's probably hightailed it out of there. And so here Jael is by herself. She's been abandoned, most likely by her husband. And she is, just like Heber betrayed Israel, now Jael is going to return the favor, and she is going to betray Heber and Sisera. So Jael takes the initiative. She comes out and says, hey, Sisera, over here, you're going to be safe in here. And he goes inside. After that, Sisera says, I'm thirsty. Well, she one-ups him after that. She gives him milk. Sisera asks Jael, hey, stand by the door and be a guard over me. Okay, and in the Hebrew, this is kind of funny what happens here, because literally what it says is, hey, Jael, if someone comes and asks, is there a man in here? Tell them no. You know, he kind of like self-emasculates himself. He's like, no, not a man in here. Kind of a funny little joke. And then the last move that Sisera takes the initiative on is while he's sleeping, she drives a tent peg through his skull with a hammer and kills him. This is just like an absolutely humiliating defeat for Sisera. In my research, you know, some commentators cover this. Some other commentators gloss over the point. I think it's debatable just how much Jael dominates, but one of the features of this text in the Hebrew language is there are a lot of euphemisms, a lot of allusions, innuendo that make this scene kind of NC-17. There are details in this text that kind of make this extremely humiliating. It's one of those things where you're watching a movie and all the kids, the jokes going over their heads, but the adults are picking up on what's going on here. So what's really happening? Some commentators put it this way. In Proverbs 7:22-23, we referenced this earlier, that all at once he follows her, like an ox goes to the slaughter, he does not know it'll cost him his life. Some commentators think that Sisera is kind of a fulfillment of this. What an embarrassment if this did happen like this. What an embarrassment to Barak. Not only is the one that you kind of defeated on open battle killed by a woman, he is killed by a woman that has dominated him in every way imaginable. I want you to look at the progressive nature of what's happened here. Last Sunday, we saw Ehud kill Eglon, the Moabite king, kill him in secret. And his guts fall out, there's poop everywhere, and his servants are like laughing at the guy. They're like, man, that guy's been on the cot a long time. How much longer is he going to be in there? You know, the moment when they should be rushing to their king's aid, they're laughing at him behind their back. You've got a king who's dying in a compromised position. And now let's look at Sisera. He has died in a severely compromised position. And just like it was the foolish servants who discovered him, now it's Barak. Barak is now the servant. he is no better than those foolish servants. And that's kind of what's going on here, is just how foolish this is, how much of a joke Barak is. You know, like, oh, Barak, yeah, look how late you were to the fight, man. You are fast as lightning, just the way clippers are the sharpest, a rusty pair of clippers are the sharpest tool in the shed. It just, like, man, what a judge this guy is. It is kind of like, man, this whole time you're thinking, this is a joke on Barak. The man is a joke. But I think this is something we can all identify with. You know, as I look out of this room, I see people of varying degrees of success. We have business owners in this room. We have people with college degrees. We have pilots, you know, successful and accomplished people. And you think of it this way. Barak didn't just magically become the leader of the army of Israel. He probably had some of these qualities himself. You know, you could look at like, oh, Barak, that's a successful man. But at the end of the day, because he doesn't rest entirely on the word of the Lord, what he's found to be is a joke. And so just like Barak, what we need is someone who can set our record straight. In fact, you know, we like to think we're having a lap over Barak, but right now, Satan's probably having a lap like, I got him. I got him to stumble. Look what a fool this man is. But Satan doesn't get the last word. In fact, let's fast forward. We can go to the New Testament now. I want to look at Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. We call this the Hall of Faith. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, all who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Whoa. How do I handle that picture of Barak with what I just read with my own two eyes and saw, man, you suck. Oh, wow, Barak put foreign armies to flight. How do we get from point A to point B? You might want to think, oh, maybe the writer of Hebrews is ignorant. He doesn't quite know all the backstory and he's just kind of vaguely accustomed. No, I don't think so. Samson. Well, let's talk about Samson for a hot minute. You know, how did Sisera die? By being dominated by a woman. Okay, how does Samson lose his power? Delilah. By the time you get to the end of Judges, what you're going to find is I'm looking at Sisera and I'm looking at Samson. I can't tell the difference. There's so much similarity between these two. And so we have all these people. He knows what Samson did. He knows what Barak did. But still, there's just a complete difference in the final assessment of these two. So how do we get there? And that's where I want to talk about our next steps. And I want to say this next step isn't so much what our next step is, but it's a next step that has to be taken by God and God alone. See, I can't go back in time and fix all the things I messed up. I can't erase my record. It is just inscribed in stone and pen. I can't just get at that. It is a permanent record that's before God. And so really the next step that needs to be taken is one that has to be taken by God and God alone. The book of Judges shows us that we need a better judge, one who is not merely human, because merely human results in people like Barak, results in people like Samson who fail. We need a judge who's fully human and fully God. You know, if Barak's record is to be fixed, really what he needs is Jesus. Only Jesus can take that broken record, fix it, and take away his sin. I like how Colossians 2:13-15 talks about the work that Jesus did. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore all of our sins. It is not just for the people of this age that Jesus died, but it's Old and New Testament. People like Barak is what Jesus died for. I'm just going to read verses 13-15 of Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over him. you have this record, you know, for Barak, it's a failure to trust the word of the Lord. And when Jesus was crucified, that was Barak's record that was crucified. In the New Testament, you know, you look at Peter. You know, oh, Peter, I will call you Petros, meaning rock. You think this is the guy that's going to betray Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, and Jesus still does not hesitate to look at Peter and say, Petros. Like Peter, like Barak, the bad news is that if our faith is not in Christ, we too will be found to be jokes one day. Here's how Jesus puts it in Luke 7, verses 28 through 30. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who will see it will begin to mock him, saying, huh, this man wasn't able to build and was not able to finish what he started. If you're going to go to the judgment throne of God, and you're going to say, why should I let you in? And it's going to be because I did all these things. I led the army. I was the one who defeated them in open battle. The Bible says you are lost. Only one thing can stand between us and a holy God, and that is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And if you are in Christ by faith, it doesn't matter that you have a checkered past, because you are covered in the holiness of God. And if you are in Christ, there's three things that I want to assure you of. One, you can be assured that just as sure as your sins were nailed to the cross and crucified in Christ, your record of wrongdoings has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. The second thing, Christ, who started a good work in you by faith, he will see it through to completion. You know, God does not leave us as orphans. When Eden dies, we fall. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent us the Holy Spirit, a paraclete, a helper, far better than any human life. The last thing, the third thing I want to say is that you can be assured that in the day of your salvation, God will get the glory. That's a good thing, that God gets glory. God, the most holiest, the most righteous, the most just, the happiest, the one that deserves credit is going to get the credit. And it will be a joy to look at God and proclaim, oh, this is the God of my salvation. Look what he has done. And so finally, we can talk about what our next steps are. Well, look at Barak. After God had won the victory and had routed Sisera's forces, made the 900 chariots of iron useless, Israel went and took the victory. And so by faith, what do? We grow in sanctification. We grow in holiness. We pray. We make war on our sin, and we put sin to death, knowing that Christ has won the victory, and ultimately one day Christ is going to make war, or Christ is going to share his victory with us, just like Barak shared his victory with the rest of Israel. And the second thing we do is we celebrate. So with that, David's going to lead us in a time of communion. It is right that in light of the gospel, God's people celebrate what he has done for us. Judges chapter 4 ends in Judges chapter 5, and it ends with a song. God's people celebrate and rejoice over what God has done. And so with that, I'm going to close my sermon with a reading of Scripture, just to give God the last word. This comes from Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. This is the end of the ages. The people are rejoicing at the victory that God has earned. And here is how the glorified saints in heavens sing to God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. May God bless his word this morning. Amen.